I trust we're all thankful for this opportunity to meet together in the Lord's service. We appreciate the prayer that Brother Torrance offered. I appreciate all of it, but I certainly appreciated the prayer he offered on behalf of our country at this present time. And I feel that this is an area in which all of us are remiss and slack in doing our duty. It should be of diligent concern to us, because if the Lord's people were aware of the many things that are going on right now and how the foundations of our society are crumbling beneath us, they would be very concerned about this. I feel that many of the things that worry us would be considered trivial problems if we had any recognition of the things that could very easily come upon us. On Tuesday, before I flew down to Brother Raven's, I spent most of the day talking to a lieutenant commander in the United States Navy. He showed me a lot of papers and statistics about problems that we have today in our military and how there's very little cooperation and cohesion in the people that we're depending on to even defend our country. And if we take these things to heart, we would spend a good bit of time every day on our knees praying that the Lord would preserve this country that we love ever so much. If I follow the impressions of my mind, I want to say once again what I've said earlier on this trip, that it's been well established that people remember a certain portion of what they hear, they remember a certain portion of what they see, but we remember most of all that which we can both see and hear at the same time. That explains to us why the television, movies, slide projectors, and things like that could be one of the most effective teaching tools that's ever been given to us, where we could learn trades and skills and things like that. But I'm fearful that the devil has taken this thing, which could have been so effective, where we could have learned things about language, things about geographics, all kinds of endless skills, and yet the devil has dominated it with worthless entertainment and many things that corrupt the minds of God's people. But it remains a fact that we can remember most of all that which we can both see and hear at the same time. That explains to us why the one reason that the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ was pictorial. You find the Lord constantly took natural everyday things, common things that people dealt with, and he used these things to illustrate great spiritual truths. That's also why the preaching should be pictorial. And if it's the Lord's will, I want to bring before you tonight one of the many, many word pictures that's found in the Bible to describe the church that Jesus built, something that should be very precious to us. But I want to go first of all into the Old Testament book of the Song of Solomon. In the Song of Solomon, we have a book that I'm sorry to say that some people consider to be just a devotional reading. They consider it to be just a beautiful portrait. There are other folks that have even suggested that this is probably just some kind of a sensational Jewish love story. But we're dealing with a book here that should not be read from the standpoint that it's poetry. This is a book that's filled with prophecy. It is a book that is so deeply spiritual, the Jews would not allow their children to study it until they were 30 years of age. In the Song of Solomon, we have two principal speakers. We have Solomon himself, who I intend to prove by the Scriptures is a type or picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. You find two places in there, chapter 2, verse 1, and chapter 5, verse 1, where both those chapters will open with the expression, that I am. In both those places, I is capitalized, of course, because it's the first word of the sentence. But you'll notice that that am is also in all capitals. I, capital, A-M, all capitals. To the Jews, that title there, in all capitals, I am, was the title of God. It was blasphemous. It was not allowed whatsoever for a human to claim that title to himself. We find that title there, I, capitalized, A-M, all capitals, to teach us that the one that's writing this is the great I am. This is none other than the Son of God, whoever with the Father. Who was ever with the Father? We read in John 1:1 that in the beginning was the Word, and it says the Word was with God, and the Word was God, the same was in the beginning with God. This Word is the one that John tells us in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. There are many statements that are made in the Song of Solomon that I can find parallel statements just like that in the New Testament that are used to describe our Savior Jesus Christ. But we also find that the woman that he loves is a picture of the true church that Jesus built. The church that Jesus built is described in the Bible with many word pictures, but the one I want to deal with tonight is where the Lord's church is described in the Bible as a garden. You find in the Song of Solomon, chapter 4, verse 12, that he describes her this way. He says, a garden enclosed, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed, is my sister, my spouse. He describes his bride, or he describes the church that Jesus built, as being a garden enclosed. There's a flag in my good old English reference Bible that tells me that that word enclosed means barred, B-A-R-R-E-D. It's a garden barred. He's put bars round about it. But notice that the bars that are round about it are bars that the Lord put up. And many times God's people have suffered from man-made bars. They have suffered from bars of tradition, things that are strictly man-made. But we see here that the Lord put bars round about this garden. He said a garden enclosed or a garden barred is my sister, my spouse. He also says that she is a spring shut up. She is a fountain sealed. And this spring is so shut up and it is so sealed that the most intelligent natural minds on this earth will never see the beauty of the Lord's kingdom unless our eyes are opened by the Spirit of God. I think so often of Luke chapter 10, verse 21, when the disciples returned from preaching the gospel and the Lord asked them, lack ye anything? And they said, Father, even the devils were subject unto us through thy name. And it says at that same hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and lifted up his eyes unto heaven and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, in that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. It is beyond the grasp of the most intelligent minds on earth to discern these things unless it is revealed by the Spirit of God. He says here, a garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse. Says she is a spring shut up, a fountain sealed. And I think quite often of the time in the 21st chapter of Genesis when Hagar and her son Ishmael were cast out of the home of Abraham and Sarah, that the Bible tells us that Hagar and her child spend some time in the desert, and there comes a time where her water bottle is spent and she cast it over in the shrubs. And we can only imagine that they would have very soon died of thirst in this desert. But it says God opened Hagar's eyes that she saw a well of water. And from that well of water they drank, and it saved their lives. Here's a natural object. Here's a well of water, a natural object, that Hagar could not see until God opened her eyes. And by comparison, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins that the prophet Zechariah describes in chapter 12, verse 1, when he says, in that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness. We sing about that fountain in the old hymn, there is a fountain filled with blood. But no lost sinner ever saw that fountain until your eyes were opened by the Lord. Hagar couldn't see this well until the Lord opened her eyes. You'll never see this fountain filled with blood until the Lord opens your eyes. And by the same degree of comparison, you'll never see the beauty of this garden enclosed, this fountain sealed, this spring shut up, until the Lord opens your eyes and allows you to see it. He describes it as being a special place that's hidden from the world. We come on down to verse 16 of the Song of Solomon, chapter 4. And she cries out unto him and says, come thou north wind and blow thou south upon my garden, that the spices thereof may flow out. Says, let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits. You might say, well, that sounds like a strange request for the cry to go out for the north wind to blow upon this garden and the south to blow upon it at the same time. But the geography of my home country in Texas is very much like that of the Bible land. In my home country, when we have a north wind comes down through the Texas Panhandle, which is a much higher elevation than most of the state, when this cold air comes down from Canada, we call them northers, and if they're bad, they're blue northers. But when this cold wind comes down from the north over the higher elevations, and if we have some warm, moist air come from the south, from the Gulf of Mexico, or even from Mexico itself, when they meet, it usually produces a rain. That's almost surefire conditions in Texas to receive a good rainfall. Come thou north wind and blow thou south upon my garden, that the spices thereof may flow out. The wind we're talking about here is emblematic of the Spirit of God, because I find on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, here's the church that Jesus had built. And I don't say this to be sarcastic, but it's taught by many denominational groups that the Lord's church did not start till the day of Pentecost. But you see, the Lord Jesus Christ built the church during the days of his personal ministry here on this earth. I find where John the Baptist says in John chapter 3, he says, he that hath the bride is the bridegroom. Not the one that will get a bride on the day of Pentecost, but he that hath the bride is the bridegroom. Some denominational groups teach that Pentecost was the birthday of the church, and others teach that it was the wedding day of the church. Now, a little girl gets born and married the same day as a child bride indeed, but the day of Pentecost is not the birthday of the church. The church was established during the days of the personal ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle John the Baptist says, he that hath the bride is the bridegroom. What we have with the Lord's church is that the Lord's church is a ship that is fully loaded. This ship has a cargo. This ship is fully equipped. It's ready to go. It has a crew on it. And this ship has her sails unfurled to the wind. But it will not move out to begin her course across history until the divine wind of the Holy Spirit blows upon those sails and she begins her journey. But you see, that loaded ship was there to start with. Amen. Now, in the lesson I'm presenting to you tonight, she says over here, "Awake, O north wind, and come thou south, and blow upon my garden." The garden was here before the wind blew upon it. You see that? The church was built before the Spirit was poured out upon it on the day of Pentecost. Yeah. But as I think about this particular garden spot, in order to understand, or better understand, none of us can fully understand, but in order that we might better understand the significance of the Lord's church being compared to a garden, let us go back to the time in which the Bible was written. In that particular time, there were no supermarkets and no convenience stores. There was no place for people to go to buy the things they needed to eat like we have today. And people depended upon their gardens for their vegetables and also the fruits they ate. A garden in that type of part of the world was a very valuable thing because it was a necessary source of food. That's the first thing we need to comprehend. Second thing, those gardens were the places where they grew their spices. And from these spices, they had their fragrances and perfumes. And some of the things that were grown in these gardens were crushed in order that they might make their ointments and salves, and the herbs and things that they needed were drawn from. So the things that they used for medicinal purposes, the things that they used to make the precious balms and the ointments that they used for healing, the perfumes that they used for the scents of them, also what they would use for embalming. Also, we might picture flowers being grown here for pleasure. And it's well documented when you go through the Old Testament that even though we have men like Solomon and Hezekiah and many of these Old Testament kings, even though their minds were burdened with running kingdoms and managing armies, these men had an interest in the outdoors and they had interest in their garden. It was well known in that part of the world that when a king had a garden, that was a place to him of great delight. It was sometimes his choice space on earth. And even in other parts of the world, the greatest honor that a Chinese emperor or a Japanese ruler or people in that part of the world could extend to a guest would be to come and sit in the garden. These gardens were beautiful places. Once again, they were sources of fruit and vegetables for food. They were sources of things for medicine, sources of flowers for decoration, sources of perfumes. They were valuable places. And it was customary that in that particular type of the world, a man who was rich enough to have a garden, that he put a fence around the back, usually put a stone wall. He put towers where he could put watchmen who would watch for the predators and those that might break in and steal. The gardens that I'm describing to you were delightful places. But I want you to think with me for just a few minutes. There's a great difference in the Lord's garden and our gardens. Most of the people I'm preaching to here either plant gardens, or maybe you have planted gardens. We can plant gardens, but we cannot make them grow. I planted some gardens and some crops that did very well. I have planted others that did not do well at all. We can plant one, but we cannot make it grow. Amen. The Lord can plant one and make it grow and prosper. Amen. And don't ever forget this. We can raise money and get people together, and we might plant what we call a church, but it'll never grow spiritually without the Lord's blessing. We can plant a garden, we can't make it grow. The Lord can make His grow. Yep. We also, when we begin to think about a great difference, Our gardens are usually sources of temporary joy. We have the ones we make in the springtime, and there's a short period here that we might enjoy working them, and an even shorter period that we would gather the fruit from them, but very soon the season ends, and it's all over, things wilt and decay. But the Lord Jesus Christ planted His church here as His garden, the apple of His eye, nearly 2,000 years ago, and He left this promise. Let's go to the 16th chapter of Matthew. In Matthew chapter 16, those apostles together are together, and the Lord raises the question in verse 13. He said, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they answer, they say, "Well, some say you're Jeremiah, some say John the Baptist, some say Elias, some say one of the prophets." Did you notice that some say is wrong on all four counts?
Yes, sir.
Some say is wrong. And some say has done untold damage to the Lord's people. We have the some sayers in most every community in the United States of America. I'm not interested in some say. Don't care anything about what some say. I want the truth. I want the proof. And so the Lord puts the hot brand and iron to their flesh, and He says, "Whom say ye that I am?"
Yeah.
You know, it's very easy for me to stand up here and tell you what other people believe. But it's a different thing to take a stand and tell you where I believe, where I stand.
Amen.
He says, "Whom say ye that I am?" And Peter replies, he says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." The largest denominational group on earth claiming to be Christian, with the headquarters at Rome, claims that right here that the Lord made Peter the Pope. He made him the boss and the chief apostle. Well, if that's true, Peter didn't know it, and the other apostles didn't know it. Because we come to a later time. Let's come now to the 22nd chapter of Luke. The 22nd chapter of Luke is a later time than the 16th chapter of Matthew. In Luke chapter 22, we're dealing with the events that took place the night before our Lord was crucified. And it's very significant that this very night, when the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper and showed the greatest display of humility on this earth, when the Lord of glory got down and washed the disciples' feet, that very night that the Lord showed humility in washing their feet, they themselves had been in a wrangle over who would be the greatest among them. Now, suppose some of us had been in a wrangle 30 minutes ago over who would be the greatest among us, and then our Lord and Savior comes in here and is willing to wash our feet. Wouldn't that be the greatest rebuke you can think of?
Amen.
Well, those disciples in Luke 22:24 are in a strife the night before Christ was crucified as to who would be the greatest among them. Well, not just a minute. According to what Rome says, that was already settled way back there in Matthew 16. If Peter was made the boss man, if Peter was made the Pope, the chief apostle back in Matthew 16, they didn't know it over here later, because they're still wrangling, every one of them, over who would be the chief apostle. And the Lord rebukes them for wanting a chief, because He says the Gentiles have kings that exercise authority over them, and though they that rule over them are called their benefactors, but He says it's not to be so with you, for your brethren. I think that's enough to show any reasonable mind that the Lord was not making Peter the rock upon which the church was built, and He did not appoint him the head apostle.
Amen.
But let's look at the statement He made there. "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Gardens we plant are just for a season, a few weeks or months. The Lord planted something here nearly 2,000 years ago, and it's still here.
Amen.
Now then, as I consider the Lord's garden that Solomon's describing over here, I think quite often of my wife's father, who lived to be nearly 100 years old. I also think of my father, who lived to be 91. They were both outstanding gardeners. I'll have to say my wife's father was the best. He's the best I've ever seen, for that matter. But my wife's father had a garden spot that was out of this world. I've never seen his equal when it came to growing things. That garden spot was the delight of his life. But that garden spot, even though it was somewhere, say, maybe between a quarter and a half acre, very large, that garden spot was very small in comparison to his whole estate. What I want you to think about now is, here's a man that had a place of about 9.5 acres. This garden spot over here was maybe a little over a quarter acre. This garden spot was very small. It was just a small portion of that man's total estate. I can also give you some similar figures pertaining to my father, but I think you can very quickly see what I'm talking about. There was a space here, say, between a quarter and a half acre. That was my father-in-law's delight. This was the apple of his eye. But it was just a small portion of his entire estate or his entire place. The true church that Jesus built is the apple of his eye.
Yeah.
But I'm glad I do not have to stand up here tonight and tell you that Trinity Baptists are the only people going to live in heaven. I'm glad I don't have to preach that.
Amen.
Because the Apostle John in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, saw a multitude in heaven redeemed to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. He says they were 10,000 times 10,000. I could multiply that out, take several zeros. But then he adds the indefinite and thousands of thousands.
Yeah.
Here's the Lord's entire estate.
Yeah.
Here's the entire elect family of God, the sheep for whom Christ died.
Amen.
And yet the Lord said to his true church in Luke chapter 12, verse 32, fear not, little flock, for it's the Father's good pleasure to give unto you the kingdom.
Yeah.
I think about when the Lord went back to heaven, and he commanded his disciples, he says, tarry here till you be endued with power from on high. Those that were obedient to his command, waiting to be endued with power from on high, were only 120. That little 120 in a city the size of Jerusalem wouldn't be impressive at all. But nobody can take the Bible and deny that this 120 waiting to be endued with power from on high was the true church that Jesus built.
Amen.
This garden spot over here, while I say for the third or fourth time, might be just a small portion of that man's entire state, yet it's special in his eyes.
Amen.
And I do not rejoice that the Primitive Baptists are such small people. I certainly am not trying to run people off and divide them and make them even smaller. I don't want to do that. And there's a lot of our preachers right now that I would to God would read Jeremiah 23 and Ezekiel chapter 34, which says, woe to the pastors and shepherds that scatter the flock.
Yeah.
And he'll go on and tell you that these are men over here that are interested in feeding themselves. They're interested in feeding their own egos. They're interested in polarizing little groups of preachers around them to build up a following, to build up an influence. And we have elders among them. We have elders among them that if you gave them two choices, choice number one, you can live in peace with all of God's people from coast to coast. And that's what we're supposed to do. The Bible tells me, in so much as possible, we're to live peaceably with all men. Or you give them choice number two. You can be the kingpin. You can be the boss, the big preacher, over a little factional group that picked choice number two over choice number one. We have a few men I'm thinking of right now that try to tear up everything they can get their hands on, hoping to grab them a piece of it while it's flying apart.
Amen.
Thank you, Lord, going away. They're stuffing mailboxes all over America. And I say to you tonight, based on somebody that's been from one end of the United States to the other, by invitation among our folks, our people are not as bad off as you might be led to believe from reading church papers. If I believed everything I read in some of our church papers about the pitiful condition of the Primitive Baptists, I'd be of all men most miserable. It's not quite that bad. 95% of our people across this country are living in peace and want to live in peace like I trust you people are here. We have a little handful of extremists over here, a little handful of extremists over here. I could probably load them in a van out there and ship them away, and I'd be glad to do it and buy the first tank of gas. But be that as it may, we move on from that. I do not rejoice that we're small. I'm not trying to divide God's people and run folks off and make them even smaller. But my friends, the fact that we're small is not my major concern. My major concern is, are we pleasing the Lord and doing what the Lord says? That's my chief concern. Now, as I look at this garden spot is not only many times just a small portion of a man's whole estate, but this garden spot that we're looking at, if you could live back in Solomon's day and come up and sing the beautiful stone wall he had round about it, if you could sing the towers in which he had watchmen, if you could have seen all the spikenard and all the spices and the aromas, or smelled the aromas flowing out of it, if you could have gone in there and seen the beautiful fruits and vegetables and flowers and the delightful place it was, if you could have seen all that, you would have been swept away. But remember this. That garden spot at one time was just like the rest of the territory round about it. Now think about that. There was a time... Whenever you come upon a beautiful garden, remember this. At one time, it was just like the brush and the vegetation and everything round about it.
Yeah.
And God's people that are blessed to see the truth, and those of us that are over here in the true church, have no reason to get our snoots up in the air and thumb our lapels, because we come to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, and the Apostle Paul says, "And you have been quickened or made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Where in time past you walked according to the course of this world," and what? And here's the part I want out of that. And there's a lot in that, but I'm going to speed up. Here's the clause I want. He says, "We were fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." Look at that. We were by nature just like the rest of the human race. If the Lord had left us alone, left us where we were, we'd be, by nature, the children of wrath, just like the others.
Yeah.
It was the gardener that decided to put the garden over here and not over there. It was the gardener who decided to put it back yonder and sit over here. I don't have to prove to intelligent people that the garden made no such decision. It was the gardener that decided to put it over here. And if the Lord had passed over us and blessed somebody else, we'd have been just like the rest of the human race.
Right.
The Bible tells us, we go to the 5th chapter of Isaiah, verse 1. Isaiah says, "I will sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard." He says, "The Lord planted his vineyard in a very fruitful hill." He goes on to tell us that he put a wall round about it. He put towers in it, planted it with the choicest vine thereof. But he says, "He gathered out the stones." He gathered out the stones.
That's right.
And in some parts of the world, including where I live, one of the first things you do is start cultivating the field. I can't talk about Georgia sand and all that, but out where I come from, you're allowed to spend a lot of time dragging rocks out of the field.
Yeah.
Says he gathered out the stones. But as this man begins to develop this garden, he may be tearing out rocks maybe the size of your fist. My wife's dad, that I've already mentioned tonight, kept his holes so sharp you could just about shave with them. And he come unglued when he came down on the rock. He didn't have to be over that big. He didn't want to dull his holes. My mother-in-law would say, "George Emmett, they hold moisture, they hold moisture." He'd say, "But they dull my holes." He'd get them up that big. He says, "When the Lord planted his vineyard in that very fruitful hill, he gathered out the stones."
Yeah.
Now think about this. If I'm standing up here tonight and I've got a great big pocket full of rocks to throw at the rest of you folks, chances are I didn't get them over here in the kingdom of God. Chances are I brought them in from the outside world because the Lord gathered all the stones out of his kingdom. Where are you folks getting all those stones you're throwing at each other? Chances are you're bringing them in from outside the world. I find where the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 and 4, he says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh." He says the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. How much fighting do we do with carnal weapons? A lot of the time. The Lord has given us a biblical way of handling problems. Biblical way of handling problems. I'm not standing up here tonight like a great big Pharisee giving you big spoonfuls of this. I'll take a spoonful and hand you some on the end of a butter knife. How about that?
Yeah.
I'm not preaching down at you on this. I'm a sinner preaching to sinners. When it comes to things I'm preaching about tonight, I've been there, done that, just like the rest of you.
Yeah.
Now look at this. Lord tells us to pray for your enemy. Pray for your enemy.
That's right.
It's hard to keep on hating people you're praying for.
That's hard.
I've changed my feelings about quite a few people just start praying for. And a lot of you folks sitting out there tonight, there may be people in your family, people in your community, the Lord knows in, maybe in your church, that you don't have the right kind of feeling about. Another thing about that the Lord gave us and handling prophets with each other, he tells us to confess our faults one to another. We also have the divine rule in the 18th chapter of Matthew, that if thy brother shall trespass against us. And you all can quote this well about them. Go and tell him his fault between him and thee alone. There's very few people will come to you with a matter like that. They usually go to the, from the rivers to the ends of the earth. Very seldom do we hammer it in a godly way. Now look at this. And I wish I could say this to every preacher in the United States of America. When I stand up here and preach, I'm preaching to the public. And the public will judge it. And you're supposed to judge it. I hope you won't judge it too harshly. In the 17th chapter of Acts, I find where the Bible tells us that those in Berea were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that these people received the word with all readiness of mind, and then they searched the scriptures daily where these things were told.
Right.
Now, that a minister of the gospel should be man enough to expect folks, when he stands up here and preaches the gospel, to expect folks to judge his preaching. And folks, not only I need, I don't expect them to, they're going to do it, I just hope they'll be fair enough.
Amen.
And folks have got a right to say, preacher's too loud, preacher's too long, preacher's this, preacher's that, that's fine. That's fine. Every man should be man enough to take it.
Yeah.
But at the same time, people do not have the right to get over here where they have no proof and start making accusations and trying to destroy somebody's character and talking about somebody's motives. Somebody says, well, so-and-so just came here for the money. You're out of your field, brother. See, you're judging motives. You couldn't prove it. So-and-so just preaching for the money. You're out of your field. You couldn't prove that in any court on earth. I would to God that every primitive Baptist in the United States of America had to sit down with somebody like my son-in-law, who's an attorney, or go and sit down with a judge someday and have a talk to them about what it takes to prove something.
Yeah.
What takes proof of something? You say, well, our pastor, is he just preaching for money? You're trying to judge his motives. You're trying to judge his heart. Leave that up to the Lord. That's the Lord's business. If he is, and he's doing it for that kind of motive, Lord will take care of him a lot better than you can. He may not take care of him as quick as you would like to have it done. The Lord fixes people. He doesn't take care of some of them as quick as I would rather he did. But he's running things, not me. That's why his name is God, mine is Sunday. Now, as I begin to consider this statement about the Lord's vineyard, it says he gathered the stones out of, gathered the stones out thereof. And every once in a while, just every few days, I find myself with a pocket full of rocks. I'm wanting to throw it at somebody. Sometimes I read some of these church papers. Sometimes I hear stuff going around. Next thing you know, I've got a pocket full of rocks. Before you start looking at those rocks, you better look those rocks over and see where they came from.
Yeah.
There is such a thing as godly discipline, but that's taught in the Bible. There is such a thing as maintaining the order of the church, but the Bible tells us how to do that.
Yeah.
We do not war with carnal weapons. He says the weapons of our warfare are mighty through God to pull them down the strongholds, but they're not carnal. As I begin to consider this particular garden, the Bible tells us that the Lord put a stone wall round about it. And look at this. We come to the 13th chapter of Matthew. And in the 13th chapter of Matthew, the Lord told his disciples that the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man, singular, that sowed good seed in his field. But it says, while men slept, the man didn't sleep. It's while men slept. This is the parable of the tares. I want to stop right here. Back when I was a teenager growing up, sometimes I'd come to one of the parables. I'd go question some of the preachers around me about the parables, and I was told this often. Parables don't walk on all fours. They make one point, they teach one central lesson, get that central lesson and forget it. I've got news for you. There's two parables in the Bible that after the Lord gave those parables, he was asked to explain them. Of all the parables that the Lord gave, there's two he explained. He was asked to explain them, and he explained them. The two he explained, both of them walked on all fours. We have here the parable of the sower. Sower went forth to sow seed. When the Lord was asked to explain the parable of the seed sower, he could say, well, it's got one central lesson. It's got one good thought. Get that, forget it. It doesn't walk on all fours. Everything in that parable represents something. Now we come to the parable of the tares of the field. When the Lord was asked to explain it, he did not say this teaches one main central lesson. He did not say this does not walk on all fours. He went back into the parable of the wheat and the tares, and he told you what everything in it represented except one thing. He never told you what the fire represented, because the fire doesn't represent anything. Fire is fire. It's literal, real fire. Otherwise described in the Bible as hell fire. That's Bible, not me talking about. That is fierce, isn't it?
Yeah.
You know, that he took everything in that parable and told you what it represented, but he didn't tell you what fire represented. Fire doesn't represent nothing. Somebody says that's bad grammar. Sure is good theology. That fire is real. And one of these days, there's going to be some folks cast into it. It's real. It's not figured. It doesn't represent anything. Look at this. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that sowed good seed in his field. He tells you when he explained that, he said, he that sowed the good seed is the Son of Man.
Yeah.
That's Jesus Christ. It says, but while men slept, that's us. That's the folks he handed it to. It's what while folks like us went to sleep. Everything the Lord put in his kingdom's good. Every doctrine he put in, every practice, every precept, he said, the kingdom of heaven's like unto a man that sowed good seed in his field. Everything the Lord put here is good. That he that sowed the good seed, the Son of Man. He says it was while men slept. It was while men slept that his enemy, that is the devil, began to sow people in the kingdom that are the tares, because it says the tares are the children of the wicked one. That doesn't mean that the devil is their father, like I'm the father of David, Lynn, and Danny, but it does mean this. It does mean that people occasionally get into our churches who aren't even children of God to start with.
Right.
How do you like that? Sure is quiet in here. Sounds like a turkey farm on Thanksgiving afternoon. Sometimes people get into our churches who never had an experience of grace. That's what this just said.
Yeah.
That's right. They got a head religion and an unchanged heart. There's some of them in Bible times. I suspect they've been in there in every generation.
Yeah.
I wonder what's this. That happened while men slept. It was while men slept that the bad seed of non-resurrection got into carrying.
Yeah.
It was while men slept that the ancient heresy of Gnosticism got in the church back in the days of the Apostle John, because there were folks back then that were denying that Jesus had come in the flesh. It's while men slept that departures in practice have gotten into the church, departures in discipline, departures in doctrine. It's while somebody slept. While somebody slept. Thomas Jefferson said eternal vigilance is the price of liberty. If you want to have liberty and joy in the house of God, you've got to stay on the job.
Amen.
Remember this tonight if you don't remember another thing I preach while I'm in the state of Georgia. It is following the path of least resistance that causes men and rivers to become crooked. Mississippi River's crooked because it followed the path of least resistance. New River's crooked because it went the easy way. Following the path of least resistance is that which causes men and rivers to become crooked. Your doctor told you to walk 2 miles every day, and you get up in the morning and roll over in bed, and you don't do it. I mean, your doctor told you to lose 60 pounds, you're not going to do it. You made up your mind once upon a time you're going to read 5 chapters a day, or read the Bible, or do something like that. Remember this. If people are good by nature, like the world says, Bible says we're bad by nature. If you're good by nature, why is it every bad habit is hard to break and every good one's hard to keep up?
Yeah.
The very fact that every bad habit's hard to break and every good one's hard to keep up ought to teach us that our basic nature is bad. It is following the path of least resistance that causes men and rivers to become crooked. A person who follows the path of least resistance will wind up bent out of shape physically, emotionally, spiritually, financially, and morally. And a church that tries to follow the path of least resistance.
That's right.
Anytime a church tries to follow the path of least resistance, you're going to wind up bent out of shape.
Amen.
The Bible says, woe unto them that are at rest in Zion. He put people on the walls here. Now look at this. We find that in this garden that we're talking about, there's a good seed been planted in it, but from time to time there's the bad seed in the weeds. But sometimes, as a minister of the gospel, I've caught myself more interested in pulling weeds than cultivating plants. You ever been in that frame of mind? Sometimes your mind can get so obsessed with the weeds growing up in God's kingdom, you can get your mind on pulling weeds instead of cultivating plants. Well, after all, you didn't put that garden out there just to pull weeds. The purpose that you planted a garden was to cultivate plants and to gather fruit from plants. It was plants you had in mind when you put out that garden, not weeds, wasn't it? You see, sometimes we can lose our purpose. Ministers of the gospel can lose their purpose. We don't need great big bombastic State of the Union addresses on the print, what's wrong with the Primitive Baptist. I've heard that till I'm tired of it. I want somebody to give me some solutions. I'm ready to start cultivating plants. We've got to pull weeds, but after all, that's not the main reason I plant a garden. I don't plant a garden just because I like to pull weeds. Pulling weeds is a necessary evil. It's something I have to do. But our main goal should be cultivating plants and gathering fruit. Now, sometimes preachers get real down in the dumps if they don't have somebody walking the aisle and asking for a home in the church on a regular basis. You know, the percentage of time that a farmer spends gathering, or the percentage of time that you spend gathering fruit out of your garden, is a small percentage of the total time you put into it. I don't have to explain that to intelligent folks. Thank God I'm in farm country where people still live in the world of reality. But I mean, you add up all the time you spend breaking a field, cultivating, fertilizing, time you spend out here sowing seed. Well, there comes time you crank up a combine, you run through it in a few hours. You don't spend all your time out here gathering. And preachers who expect to gather all the time, who expect to harvest all the time, they're going to be down in the dumps.
Yeah.
Because there's a lot of plowing, there's a lot of cultivating, there's a lot of planting of seed, there's lots of watering. And I'll grant you some space. Got to be some little weed pulling from time to time. Yes. But that gathering is just a small percentage of the time. Of course, that's the part that causes us to rejoice. But now, as I begin to look at this particular situation, as I look at this text, he says, she says, awake, O north wind, and come thou south, and blow upon my garden, that the spices thereof may flow out. It's her cry that something flow out of this garden, that the spices thereof may flow out. It was a real shock to me, a number of years ago, when I looked at the cross-reference to that statement in the old original copy of the 1611 King James Bible I have at home. I was real shocked. I came back over and I pulled out the good old Collins Bible I've carried in my pocket for many years. It was the same. I want to say this to you one more time. If you use an Oxford Bible, a Cambridge Bible, or a Collins, which is now owned by World, printed in England, if over in the front it's got the stamp of the British royal family, the cross references in it will parallel those in the original 1611 Bible. Of course, they couldn't put all of them in any one Bible, but if you've got an Oxford, a Cambridge, or a Collins World nowadays, that's printed in England, that's got the official stamp of the British royal family, and it says printed by authority, the cross references will usually take you on a good trail. If you've got some type of Bible printed here in America, they may have been put in there by an Arminian, a liberal, Lord knows what. In England, the King James Bible is still under the protectorate of the British royal family. You cannot print or distribute a King James Bible in England without a license from the British royal family. I have a copy of that license and that Bible I've carried in my pocket for years. And my good old 1611 Bible, when it says there, "Let my beloved come into his garden, awake, O north wind, and come thou south, and blow upon my garden, that the spices thereof may flow out," I was shocked at the cross reference years ago. The cross reference where it says there that the spices thereof may flow out was Galatians 5:22. Now let's read Galatians 5:22.
Amen.
It says, "But the fruit of the Spirit are love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law." Now here's what should be flowing out of a true church.
Amen.
If it's a true church and the wind of the Holy Spirit is blowing upon it, there should be some love flowing out of that place.
Amen, brother.
Here's the people that make it very clear that they love the Lord, that they love each other, and they love you.
Yeah.
There's a clipping I've had at home for 30 years. This is not a made-up story. I could give you the name and the details. And since I've had it 30 years, probably take me 30 minutes to find it. But many long years ago, in a denominational church magazine, in a box, and I'm not talking about a Primitive Baptist church, thank God, but in a box of a big famous church that I'm too kind to name, was found this particular bit of writing. "Dear Pastor, I have visited your church the last four Sundays. I have enjoyed your series of sermons on Will We Recognize Each Other in Heaven. Now I would like for you to preach a series on Will We Recognize Each Other on Earth? Because I've been here four Sundays and have not been recognized by you or any of your church members."
Yep.
Here's what flows out of the true church: love. Here's the people here that obviously love each other. This flows out of the true church. I'm thankful to God to say, I'm not going to say proud, I'm a little skittish of that word proud. I'm thankful to God to say that in most Primitive Baptist churches I've visited, most of the time, there was love flowing out of there that you didn't find in other places. I said most of them, most of the time. That second fruit of the Spirit is joy. Joy. And the American people today are dead dog drunk on entertainment. Big fine, pick wide picture screen TVs in most all homes, videos, money to go to the beach, to the mountains, go here, go there. The American people today are spending more money and have more recreation and amusement than any people have ever lived on earth. Yet we have more people in America treated for chronic fatigue syndrome, all kinds of depression. I mean, selling Prozac and stuff like that by the ton in a nation where people are drunk on recreation and amusement.
Amen.
You know why? Because they're lacking what the Bible calls joy.
Yeah. Amen.
I mean, when you find a church where the Spirit of God is, something should be flowing out of there. There should be some people in there that's happy. And some folks think that to be a spiritual church, you've got to have a face about that long, never crack a smile, all that type of thing. If that's true, horses and mules have got the Spirit. Look at that. There's joy. And I've been telling people for close to 40 years, the best way I know to spell joy is to put Jesus first, others second, yourself last.
Yeah.
Every once in a while, I have about a 30-second pity party. I try to not let them last any longer. Because I was raised by a mother who had no sympathy for anybody feeling sorry for themselves. My mother had no patience whatsoever with self-pity.
Yeah.
She used to tell me when I was a youngster, she said, "If you want sympathy, go to the dictionary." That's what I'm saying to you tonight. If you want sympathy, go to the dictionary under the letter S. You say, "Well, my folks just don't appreciate me." You can also find appreciation in the dictionary under the letter A. But the few times in life I do have a little pity party, I usually find that at that time I'm thinking of myself. That's the quickest way I know to get down is start thinking too much about myself. Best way I know to get out of the hole like that is to start thinking about Jesus first and start thinking about other people. The more time I spend on what would help my wife, what would help Danny, what would help my grandkids, what would help God's people, and what would help other people, more time I spend thinking about other people, and the less time I spend thinking about myself, the better off I am. Jesus first, others second, yourself last. If you can't remember that, put Jesus over here, yourself over here, nothing in between. That's joy. He says, love, joy, peace. Love, joy, peace. Next one, long-suffering. Every time I think of this word long-suffering, I think of a big muscular chiropractor my wife and I used to go to in Breckenridge, Texas. He's dead now. Big, strong man. He was a belly gunner in World War II, flew about 57 bombing raids. He had a real quick wit. One time he fought three rounds with Joe Lewis. That's a picture to prove. And when he's in the Army, on an Army thing, Joe Lewis came through. This Dr. Hall, I'm telling you, I fought three rounds with Joe Lewis. I remember him for his wit. I'm going to see him sometime. How are you, Dr. Hall? He said, I'm a peace-loving man, and I'll punch the first person in the nose who even insinuates that I'm not. Well, after all, most of us are that way. Now, we're peace-loving Trinity Baptists. And we'll declare instant and irreversible non-fellowship for anybody who even insinuates that we're not.
Yeah.
But that isn't being long-suffering. People who are ready to fight at the drop of a hat. People carry a grudge forever and ever, not long-suffering. Long-suffering should be flowing out of every true church. Long-suffering. Here's people that are looking over one another for good, forgiving one another's mistakes. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. That's those spices that flow out. Now, we come to John chapter 12, and in John chapter 12, there's a little woman who takes a fresh appointment as she begins to anoint the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Bible says that that whole house was filled with the odor of that ointment. What she was doing out of love and devotion to the Lord went over that whole house.
Yeah.
If you'd have been in a far distant part of that house and that ointment reached you, you'd have known something's going on somewhere.
Yeah.
And in the church you belong to, which may be the coldest, deadest church in the state of Georgia, but if you'll start doing these things I'm talking about, then ointment and the aroma of what you're doing reaches out and begins to influence other people.
Amen.
I've heard this from one end of the station to the other. Brother Piles, our little church needs more outside interest. I have a contrary view of that. You expected me to have a contrary view, didn't you? You'd been disappointed if I hadn't, wouldn't you? Most churches I've seen all my life need more inside interest.
Yeah. Hmm? Amen.
Right? Pastors, get out here, work the hearts out, try to get people to come. When they come, half the members are gone.
Huh. You're right.
Or when the outside interest shows up, the church goes into a karate conference.
Yeah.
You know.
Yeah.
Right?
I know it.
Mm-hmm. By the way, that word conference is only in your Bible one time, and there it's condemned. I see eyebrows going up like Venetian blinds. Some of you good Baptists thought there was a scripture over in Judges 76, verse 9, which says, thou shalt have conference at least once a month. Thou shalt appoint a moderator and a clerk. You thought that was in there, didn't you? That word conference only in God's Bible one time. There it's condemned. Galatians chapter 2. The Apostle Paul says, they who seem to be somewhat in conference said they added nothing to me. You know what the Bible says about these matters? It says, let all things be done in decency and in order. Well, okay, very well. Somebody says, don't you have conference at your home church? We have one when we need one, which is very seldom.
That's right.
We have one when we need one. You say, well, we attend our business. I suspect most of it is manufactured business. I suspect most of it is business you made up to appear busy. Glad you came, aren't you? You'll be back tomorrow night if I was preaching here, wouldn't you? Now, look at this. We have a conference when we need a conference. I was over in Graham one time. Folks that belonged to the biggest church in town told me, I said, we get so tired of certain oil millionaires running our church. I said, fine. Thank God I pastor a little country church where there's nothing to run but a carpet sweeper and a lawnmower. Now look at this. the spices that flow out of the Lord's house, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, and faith. That's what ought to be flowing out of every Primitive Baptist church in the United States of America.
Amen.
And when you have that kind of interest on the inside, the aroma of it will reach the outside.
Yes, it will.
And people will come, and they'll be glad to come. The cry of her heart is, let my beloved come into his garden and eat his fruits. Here's the greatest experience the church ever has. It's when we meet together and we can be positive that the Lord is right there with us.
Amen.
Listen to what he says to her in reply. He says, I am come into my garden, my beloved, my spouse. That's the most delightful experiences we'll have this side of heaven. May the Lord richly bless you. It's been a joy to be with you. May God bless you.